blessing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated, and good morning. Today will be the third of our three-part series on the Church's teachings about Mary, the Mother of Jesus. And this will also be the last in this whole current series of catechetical teachings, which we began back in September. After this morning's sermon, I'll be returning to my normal mode of preaching on the lectionary readings for each Sunday. Once again, let me encourage you this. If you've missed any of the sermons in this series, I really do encourage you to go to the parish website on your computer and listen to the audio recordings by clicking on a specific date and topic in the box on the homepage. And I urge you especially to make sure that you hear all three of these Marian teachings. It's my hope that these teachings will change the way that you look at the Blessed Virgin Mary. Cardinal John Henry Newman once said of the Marian doctrines, "We don't believe them because they have been made doctrines. Rather, they have been made doctrines because the Church has always believed them." Keep in mind that the whole purpose of this catechetical series that we're involved in right now has been to teach the Catholic doctrines that most non-Catholic Christians are either unfamiliar or uncomfortable with as we prepare to move into the Anglican Ordinariate in full communion with the Catholic Church. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the first two defined doctrines of the Church regarding Mary, namely her title, Mother of God, and her perpetual virginity. Today, we'll be considering the other two defined doctrines, the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption. One of the things I want to say to help lay the groundwork for this teaching is that the four Marian doctrines build on each other, and together they form a cohesive whole. That's why it's so important that you hear all three of these teachings. Together they form a comprehensive understanding of all that Almighty God accomplished in and through the Mother of Jesus. I concluded last Sunday's teaching by answering the question, why was it important that Mary retain her virginity her entire life? And I answer that question by saying this: it was important because that truth makes a profound statement about the fundamental uniqueness of Mary's calling and about the supreme holiness of the God-man that dwelt within her body for 9 months, leaving her womb as a kind of a sanctuary or tabernacle made forever sacred by the presence of our all-holy God. That premise also relates directly to the Church's teaching about the Immaculate Conception. And before we begin, let me dispel a widespread misunderstanding here, which sadly even some Catholics have about this teaching. A lot of people believe that the Immaculate Conception is a synonym for the virgin birth. It is not. The two, though related, are separate and distinct truths. The virgin birth relates to the circumstances of Jesus' conception in Mary's womb, namely that he did not have a human father but was conceived in his mother's virginal womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the doctrine of the virgin birth. The Immaculate Conception, on the other hand, relates to the way Mary herself was conceived in her mother's womb, namely without original sin. Mary had a human mother and father. But while all the rest of us with human parents, she had a human mother and father, but unlike all the rest of us with human parents, she did not receive the transmission of original sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, from her parents. And here's how Pope Pius IX stated the doctrine, quote, "The Most Holy Virgin Mary was, in the first moment of her conception, by a unique grace and privilege of Almighty God, and in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of mankind, preserved free from all stain of original sin, end quote. When the angel Gabriel greeted Mary as full of grace, the word that St. Luke uses in his gospel is a past perfect participle of a Greek verb, meaning literally, you who have been filled with grace, indicating a past action that was still in effect at the time. Now, as we begin to look at this, let's remind ourselves of a principle that I've talked with you about any number of times in my preaching. The principle is that when God calls someone, anyone, for some special role or work in his kingdom, he always equips that person with everything that he or she needs to carry out that role and work. He called Mary to the loftiest role that any human being was ever called to. And then he equipped her in a way that no human being before or since has ever been equipped. He filled her to the full with his grace, his redeeming, saving, sanctifying grace. He preserved her from original sin and thus from the effects of original sin. And the church teaches he did so from the moment of her conception in the womb of her mother. Actually, I should make a clarification here. There were two other people created without original sin. Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve were created without original sin. Remember, the church refers to Mary as the new Eve. We talked about that typology last week or 2 weeks ago. Now, part of the implication of this is because Mary was conceived without original sin and its effects, she therefore did not have a sin nature, resulting in her being free as well from all personal sin during her lifetime. She could have sinned. She had a free will, but the church teaches she did not. Now, the obvious scriptural objection to this line of thinking comes from Romans 3:23, where Paul tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That sounds pretty inclusive, doesn't it? And some people would say that it clearly refutes the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. But what if I could show you a couple of other verses in the New Testament where the word all is used, pantes in the original Greek, the word all is used, but it doesn't literally mean all, as in without exception. As an example, in 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul wrote, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Now, there are a couple of things we need to say about this verse. When the Apostle Paul said, "In Adam all die," he's making a general observation about the sin of Adam bringing death, both physical and spiritual death, to the whole human race. So this applies to the vast majority of mankind, virtually all people, virtually all people. But you and I know from Scripture that there were exceptions. In the Old Testament, the biblical record in Genesis 5:24, and in 2 Kings 2:11, and in the New Testament, in Hebrews 11:5, they all tell us clearly that Enoch and Elijah did not die, but were simply taken up by God into heaven. And by the way, we also read in Hebrews 9:27, that it is appointed to men to die once, and then comes the judgment. Again, Enoch and Elijah did not die at all. But then Lazarus and the daughter of Jairus and everyone else whom Jesus raised from the dead presumably died twice. So how do we account for that? Also, the second half of 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, do you know any people to whom that might not apply? I think we all do, don't we? If we take that literally, that in Christ all will be made alive, then we also need to be prepared to say that there is no reason for the existence of hell. But again, we know intuitively that not literally all have been made alive in Christ. There are other biblical examples where all is not to be taken absolutely literally, but I think you get the point. All have sinned, as Romans 3:23 says, is a general principle, but God can make exceptions to general principles. Some would also object that the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception implies that Mary did not need a Savior. And yet she herself in the Magnificat says, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. The fact is, Mary did need a Savior. And in fact, the grace and favor and sinless state into which she was conceived and born were, as the doctrine states, applied to her, quote, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of mankind. So that grace, that sinless state, was given to her as the fruit of Christ's atoning work on the cross. Now, how does that work? Since we know Mary was conceived decades before Jesus' atoning sacrifice at Calvary, how does that work? Well, if you think about it, would the timing of Jesus' death and resurrection be a problem for God? Especially in light of the word telling us, for example, in Revelation 13:8, that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Last time I checked, the foundation of the world was long before Calvary. The point is, God is not bound by our sense of time. And so the merits of Jesus' sacrifice were applied to Mary preemptively, in advance. What does that mean? Well, a good way to understand it is in the analogy of the deadliness of sin being a pit. We talk about that, don't we? The psalmist talks about it as well, that we were saved out of the pit, out of the miry clay. Right? We sing about that in some of the old hymns of the church, that the deadliness of sin represents this pit that mankind has fallen into. The grace of God won by Jesus on the cross saved us by pulling us up out of that pit. The same grace of God won by Jesus on the cross saved Mary by preventing her from ever falling into the pit. The same saving grace applied preemptively. All of us who are redeemed received the grace of God at a point in time. The difference for Mary was that that point in time was the moment of her conception in her mother's womb. The truth is, the state into which Mary was conceived and born was the state that God originally intended for all human beings. The state in which Adam and Eve were created, but the state which was utterly spoiled by their sin. And so if we accept the truth that Mary's role as the new Eve was to undo the damage done by Eve, would it not make sense that God would preserve Mary free from the sin of Eve, original sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, from her very conception? Now, part of our understanding of this state comes from another Old Testament type of Mary. You remember I mentioned that there are several, the church recognizes several Old Testament types of Mary. One of them that we talked about is the new Eve. Another type is the Ark of the Covenant. The church teaches that the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament is an Old Testament type of Mary's role in the New Testament. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, was the vessel which Moses painstakingly had crafted for the purpose of carrying God's written word, representing God's presence, God's written word. It was a holy vessel without stain or defect, which was to be held in highest honor by all of God's people. If you think about it, how much more carefully would God prepare and preserve the New Testament Ark of the Covenant? Mary, his mother, who would carry the Word made flesh. In Exodus 40 and in Numbers 9, we read how the cloud of God's glory covered and overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel tells Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." In 2 Samuel chapter 6, King David asks this question, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" As he moved the ark into the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. When the ark arrived in Jerusalem, we read that David danced before it and the Lord. And then we have a parallel in the New Testament. In Luke's gospel, Mary's cousin Elizabeth asks, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" David said, "How is it that the ark of the Lord should come to me?" And as she says so, John the Baptist in her womb leaps in her womb before the presence of the Lord. And by the way, this was at the beginning of Mary's 3-month stay with Elizabeth and Zechariah, even as the Old Testament ark was kept in the home of Obed-Edom for 3 months. Let's look at what some of the early church fathers have to say about this concept of Mary's Immaculate Conception. Saint Ephrem of Syria was a prominent 4th century father and doctor of the church, and he penned this prayer: "You, Christ alone, and your mother are more beautiful than any others, for there is no blemish in you, nor any stains upon our mother. Who of my children can compare in beauty to these?" St. Ambrose, the 4th century bishop of the city of Milan, who was also instrumental in St. Augustine's conversion, wrote this: "Lift me not up from Sarah, but from Mary, a virgin not only undefiled, but a virgin whom grace has made inviolate, free from every stain of sin." And then finally, St. Augustine himself wrote this: "Having accepted the Holy Virgin Mary, concerning whom, on account of the honor of the Lord, I wish to have absolutely no question when treating of sins. For how do we know what abundance of grace for the total overcoming of sin was conferred upon her who merited to conceive and bear him in whom there was no sin?" And then we have this from contemporary author Alan Schreck, as he wrote in his book entitled Catholic and Christian, quote, "It seemed impossible to the early Christians that the all-holy God, whose very nature is opposed to sin, could have been born to someone bound by the sin and rebellion of the fallen human condition. How could Mary have been a sinner and still have carried the fullness of the all-holy God in her womb? The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is more of a statement about Jesus than about Mary. It proclaims that Jesus was someone so unique and holy that God would even prepare his mother for his birth by preserving her from sin." End quote. Now, the doctrine of the Assumption actually flows out of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Pope Pius XII defined the doctrine of the Assumption as follows, quote, "Mary, the Immaculate, perpetually Virgin Mother of God, after the completion of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into the glory of heaven." Now, returning to the image of the Ark of the Covenant as the Old Testament type of Mary, we know how intent God was in instructing Moses and the Israelites on the importance of keeping the Ark of the Covenant intact and undefiled. So intent, in fact, that we even have the biblical record in 2 Samuel 6:7 of the man named Uzzah being instantly struck dead for touching the ark without authorization. As the ark of the new covenant, Mary was kept intact and undefiled by being preserved from original sin, by her perpetual virginity, and by her assumption into heaven, which prevented her body from the corruption that physical death initiates. Just as the Old Testament ark contained what? We talked about the Word of God, the tablets of the law. It contained a couple of things, though, didn't it? The Old Testament ark contained the tablets of the law, that is representative of the Word of God. It contained the staff of the high priest Aaron, representative of the priesthood. And it contained the manna with which God fed the Israelites in the desert. And so Mary, the New Testament ark, carried in her womb Jesus, the Word made flesh, our high priest, and the bread of life. All three were present in the Old Testament. All three were present in the New Testament. And we see a very clear connection, I think, in the Scriptures between the Ark of the Covenant and the woman of Revelation 12, whom we said earlier was a dual reference to Mary, literally, and the church by extension. And actually, it's a multiple reference if you also include Israel as the Old Testament type of the church. Saint John, the apostle who had been entrusted with Mary's care by Jesus, wrote these words in Revelation 11:19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail. And then the very next verse says this: Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven: Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God. The church has concluded from the very earliest of times that the Apostle John was thus blessed with this vision of Mary, whom he no doubt loved in a very special way as his own mother, since he received her as such by Jesus from the cross. He was blessed with a vision of her bodily in heaven. And so just as the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception teaches that Mary was preemptively saved by the grace of God, the doctrine of the Assumption indicates that she was preemptively assumed, raised bodily into heaven by the same grace of God. Listen to the words of Saint John of Damascus, one of the fathers of the church. Quote, "He who had been pleased to become incarnate from her in his own person, and to become man and to be born in the flesh, God the Word, the Lord of glory, who preserved her virginity intact after her parturition," that's a fancy word that means after giving birth, "he was pleased even after her departure from life to honor her immaculate and undefiled body with incorruption and with translation," that means with movement from one place to another, "prior to the common and universal resurrection." And so even as Jesus' death and resurrection brought about his victory over sin and death, He showed us what that victory looks like when imparted to redeemed humanity in the person of Mary. Sin and death were the two things that Jesus conquered at Calvary. Sin, we see conquered in her Immaculate Conception. And death, we see conquered in her Assumption. It's a glimpse of all that awaits you and me in glory. I said 2 weeks ago that one of the reasons why the church holds Mary in such high esteem is because in her, what God gives us is an image of what truly redeemed humanity looks like and all that God has in store for us in that. As we've been saying throughout this whole series, what the doctrines concerning Mary teach us are really truths about Jesus, about his person, about his nature, and about his amazing grace poured out in our lives. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's stand now as we profess our faith through the recitation of the Nicene Creed.